Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11. My voice is considerably thinner than it was this morning. If it cracks, don't be surprised. I'll take a breath, take a glass of water, and carry on as best I possibly can. Zechariah chapter 11. Let's hear God's word. Read that entire chapter. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their land, their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty and the other I called bonds, or unity, or union, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. Then I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for me, my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm, and again against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Let's pray. Lord, we need understanding. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. We need the rest of the Scriptures in order to understand this passage of Scripture. We pray that as we reflect upon the way it points us to Jesus Christ, we pray that you would grant us a better understanding and a grasp of what it meant for him to be the one despised and rejected. Lord, help us and grant us your grace now, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've already referred to the wise men, so-called, of this world, Psalm 14, the philosophers, who tell us repeatedly there is no God. There's no one there, and life is meaningless. There's no plan, there's no purpose, because there is no God. There's no rhyme, no reason to your life or to anybody else's life. But then they say, but that's okay. You've got to live with that. You've got to accept that and get on with your life. That is a recipe for frustration, anxiety, depression, even suicide in the cases of some people. The Bible, on the other hand, repeatedly speaks of the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's made us distinct from all the other creatures. He's made man and woman in his own image, in his own likeness. And although they've disobeyed, although they've sinned, nevertheless they are still a reflection of who God is. And yet death has come into this world with sin. But despite that rebellion, despite that disobedience, despite that sin of Adam and Eve and its consequences, the same God has a very definite plan to rescue men, women from their sin and from its effects and consequences. And to that end, he has acted decisively. He has sent another man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And to say that there is no God, and to say that there is therefore no plan, no purpose, is to reject God's Son. And to reject God's Son and that plan of salvation in him is serious. It has great consequences if men and women deny that God exists and turn, as it were, a blind eye to the Bible and to the truth that it proclaims. How do we find out about this living God? How do we find out about the plan that he has made? Well, God is a speaking God. He communicates. I'm speaking to you now. I'm communicating. You're listening to me. You may not understand every word immediately you hear it, but at least you could ask, well, what did you mean when you said this or that? God is a speaking God, and he's caused what he has spoken to be written down in the Bible. Broadly speaking, when you think of the Bible, there are three strands to it. God promises to send his Son, the Messiah. Then he sends his Messiah, and then he explains the significance of the Messiah's coming. Those three stages are briefly what the Bible is about. The Old Testament then proclaims the promises. God says, I'm going to send my Son, the Messiah. The New Testament Gospels tell us the Messiah has come. Jesus born in Bethlehem, living his life, doing his wonders and signs and miracles, his teaching, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And then the rest of the New Testament explains the significance, picks up those threads of the Old and New Testament, explains the significance of the Messiah's coming. Now, where are we in Zechariah chapter 11? That is one of the many chapters in the Old Testament that belongs to stage one, yet speaks, and speaks about in the future about the second and the third stages. Zechariah has been telling us that the Messiah will be a priest upon a throne. Zechariah has been telling us that when the Messiah comes, he will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Those are the two passages that we have looked at in Zechariah chapter 6 and in Zechariah chapter 3. Now, Zechariah has a careful structure. The big hinge, as it were, of the book is Zechariah chapter 6. That's the central portion. The first part has a hinge in it as well. That's Zechariah 3. And then the second part has a hinge. And that's Zechariah chapter 11. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. Now you may well have looked at chapter 11 and you read it through with me and you think, what on earth is that chapter about? I haven't got a clue. Well, when I read it, I thought, okay, where do I start? What will people pick up and recognize? Well, you might think, okay, there's something here about 30 pieces of silver. Where does that occur? Ah, Judas. Has this got anything to do with the betrayal? When Judas went to the high priests and they offered him money and they said, 30 pieces of silver. Well, the answer to that question is yes. So there's a clue. There's a clue. We're on the right track. It has something to do with the ministry of Jesus, and Judas, of course, rejecting Jesus and being willing to betray him. Chapter 11 deals with the darker side, if you like, of the coming of Jesus into this world. Here is this royal priest, and here is this shepherd, because that's another term in the Bible for a king, a shepherd king. So when we are talking here about a shepherd and a flock, we're talking about the one who we may call the good shepherd, to use the language of John 10, and the flock. But what will happen to this king, and what will happen to the flock, that is what this chapter is about. Chapter 11 then speaks of the one who was despised and rejected. And if you know your Bible, you might say, I've heard that before. Well, that's in Isaiah chapter 53. The despised one, the rejected one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do the first three verses fit in? Some people say it's got nothing to do with verses 4 to the end. Well, I don't think that is correct. Chapter 11, the first three verses, speaks of a catastrophe, a devastation sweeping down from the north, down to the south, sweeping across Palestine. Why? Because it is a scene here, in verses 4 to the end of the chapter, a scene of devastation. This is a catastrophe that is going to affect the whole nation. We find here in chapter 11, so I try and unpick it for you and explain it to you. That's why we're here, to understand passages like this, which are not always clear and plain unless they are explained. What we find here in chapter 11 is that Zechariah, on this occasion, is a prophet. He is the Lord's representative, and he undertakes the role that the Messiah will eventually undertake. He foreshadows what Messiah, Jesus Christ, will do and will undergo. That is the only interpretation I would suggest to you that makes any sense and is consistent with the New Testament, and with the New Testament way it uses the Zechariah prophecies, foreshadowing the role of the Messiah, the shepherd king, the priest king. When we are told then in verse 3, he is to feed the flock. He is to act the part of a shepherd. So Zechariah takes on this role, as it were. He takes on this function. This is what the Messiah will do. He will be a shepherd to the flock. Now that fits in well with the New Testament, doesn't it? And that's what we have here. And the shepherd then is to care for the flock. He is to protect the flock. In so doing, then, Zechariah is a picture to us. It's in a vision. It's a picture to us, the foreshadowing of the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ, and in particular, the fact that he is despised and rejected. It's the impact then that he makes on the flock, on the nation, of the people of God, Israel, the people of Christ's generation in particular. Well, what will happen? What is prophesied here in these verses? One piece of advice: don't try and work this passage out in a chronological order. By that I mean, don't try and work it out historically in an order. It won't work that way. It's not intended to work that way. I tried to, and then I realized, hey, I'm going up blind alleys here. This is not how this is being written. We'll get in ourselves in a tangle. And I did get in a tangle. And I ended up yesterday rewriting most of my sermon, because I thought, I will only get everybody else in a tangle. So I structured it somewhat differently to what I thought of earlier this week. I want to highlight for you four things. Four things that will happen. Or as we say in our case now, looking back, four things that have happened historically. But don't try and work them out, I say, chronologically. But fundamentally, we're looking at the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ, the despised and rejected shepherd. So the first thing that we find, the first strand here, in verses 4, 5 and 6, you have the good shepherd who is appointed to care for the flock. The Lord God says to Zechariah, feed the flock, for slaughter. Here's a shepherd like king, like David, appointed to care for, protect, rule God's sheep, God's own people. Zechariah now takes on that role. He's a good shepherd. He wants to care for the flock. He wants to protect the flock. But notice, the flock is one that is marked out for slaughter. That mostly refers, it seems to me, to the oppressors that are mentioned then in verses 5 and 6. They're out this flock. The owners of that flock at that time slaughter them. They feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, "Blessed be the Lord, for I'm rich." And their shepherds do not pity them. And God says, "I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land. I'll give them over to their neighbor's hand, in the hand of his king." It seems to me that this flock, which is appointed for slaughter, they are oppressed. The nations who abuse the flock of Christ, the flock of God, who get rich at the expense of the flock. You see, right up to the time of the Messiah's coming into this world, Israel, and I use that term now to describe the people of God, the people of God were oppressed. They had been oppressed by the Assyrians. The Assyrians had taken away the northern kingdom. They've been oppressed by the Babylonians. The Babylonians had taken away Judah and Benjamin some years before Zechariah. And now, who was ruling that vast empire of the ancient Near East? It was the Medes and then the Persians. And after the Medes and Persians came the Greeks. And after the Greeks came the Romans. What power was in charge when Jesus Christ was born into this world? How does Luke tell us the details? He gives all those names, doesn't he? They're Roman names. Because the Roman Empire was in control of Palestine and the Mediterranean world. But the Roman Empire was a pagan empire. They're not friends of the people of God. In the days after the Lord Jesus Christ, for 300 years, they persecuted the Church of Christ, sought to destroy them. These are oppressors, and the flock of God suffers at the hands of these oppressors. Read the second part of the book of Daniel. That's not an easy part of the book of the Bible either, but read that and you will see something of that nature. But there are also those within Israel who oppress. Remember Nehemiah chapter 5? Nehemiah comes after Zechariah chronologically, but in Nehemiah's day, there were those who were reducing their fellow Israelites to slavery. They owed money. And they said, "Well, unless you can pay up, you'll become our slaves." And Nehemiah's angry with that. These people are oppressing, they're destroying, they're crushing the people of God. But why are they subject to oppressors? Why are they subject to the nations? Well, this is the punishment of God. This is the judgment of God for their repeated disobedience. They've repeatedly mocked the prophets from the days of Elijah and Elisha onwards. They despised the warnings. Those prophets were given to them by the Lord, the Bible says, in compassion, in love. He was concerned for them. Hosea was one of those. That passage we read in Hosea 6 tells us something of the Lord's concern. He groans over them. "Oh Ephraim, Ephraim, your love is like the morning mist, the morning dew." But you see, 586 BC came and Jerusalem was destroyed. And there was no mercy. The people were exiled. And you read the end of 2 Chronicles. And there you will find in chapter 36 and verse 16, these sad words. They mocked the messengers of God. They despised his word. They scoffed at his prophets. The wrath of God rose against his people till there was no remedy. No remedy. And this prophet, Zechariah, is asked then to take on the role of shepherding this flock. And this flock is appointed for slaughter. Now, Zechariah is a foreshadow of the Messiah. The Messiah comes, who does he come to? Who does he come for? Does he come for the nations first and foremost? What does he say? I've come for who? The lost sheep of Israel. I've come for them. I'm the shepherd who's come for the lost sheep of Israel. He'd come out of compassion. Even though the flock is marked for slaughter, if he continues in disobedience, if he continues to mock and despise and reject God's servants, and in particular this shepherd. Verse 6 speaks of the inevitable consequences of that kind of attitude and disposition. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. This good shepherd, foreshadowed in Zechariah, coming to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The good shepherd, he cares for, protects, and seeks to feed the flock. He's the prophet. He's the shepherd. He's the royal priest. He's the ultimate good shepherd. So you have a good shepherd, firstly, then, who's appointed to care for this flock, but is appointed for slaughter. The second thing, and we can deal with this very, very briefly, is there in verse 8. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. Who are these? Well, they were not shepherds like the good shepherd. We can at least say that. They seem to be self-appointed. They were false. But let me tell you, I don't know who the three shepherds are. And I didn't read all this, but a lot of energy apparently has been spent on trying to identify them. There are no less than 40 different explanations as to who these three shepherds are. Well, that tells me, I don't know what it tells you, but it tells me, we're never going to know who they are. If there are 40 different explanations, someone ought to draw the conclusion there's no way we can formally identify these three shepherds. The shepherds were leaders of the flock, but they were in some way a threat and a rival to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the real shepherd. And they're going to be removed. They were rival leaders. A shepherd is a leader, a king. They're going to be removed. Perhaps they were prophets, priests, and kings. Three. I don't know. That's one explanation. I really do not know. And I cannot stand here and definitively tell you and dogmatically affirm. But the important thing is, there is the good shepherd left. He's the key person. He is the key figure. He's dismissed these three shepherds in 1 month. And that's our concern. That's the concern of the passage. So we deal with that briefly. Then thirdly, here again a little bit longer. The good shepherd, thirdly, is rejected by the flock. We read in verse 8, the second part of verse 8, my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. There's not just tension between the shepherd and the flock. There is hatred on the part of the flock. They detested me. Now, both parties, the shepherd and the flock, have deep-seated emotions. You might think that this is mutual hatred. And I wish that verse 8 was translated slightly more clearly and more accurately. Because it is not hatred on the part of the shepherd. When he says, my soul loathed them, it doesn't mean he hated them. What it means is, my soul is shortened, I'm vexed, I'm losing patience with them, I've been waiting, but I'm only disappointed. I'm full of grief, sorrow, distress. It's the same thing that we find in Hosea chapter 6, where the Lord and the shepherd grieves over Ephraim. despite the care that has been bestowed in caring for and protecting the flock. They've been restless, they've been unresponsive. They've renounced him. And then verse 9 follows. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. The shepherd gives them over to their stubborn hearts. They follow their own desires. And that is a judgment. That's a judgment of God handed over to their fate. Because that is what they want. That is what they have chosen. That is the desire of their heart. You see, the people's attitude, the nation's attitude there in verse 6 is very different to the attitude of the shepherd. The shepherd is vexed. He is disappointed because of the attitude of the flock. The flock, when it says in verse 6, their soul also abhorred me. It's a term, a very strong term that means they felt nauseated, they felt disgust when they thought of their shepherd. You think of Isaiah chapter 53. Despised, rejected by men, the man of sorrows. Despised, and Isaiah says we did not esteem him. We didn't care for him. And that attitude then is displayed even more so than in verse 12, when the shepherd, Zechariah, foreshadowing the Messiah, says, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely sum, that lordly figure, that lordly price. It's a little sarcasm that they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. 30 pieces of silver. That's the value they place on this good shepherd. Do you know what that is? It's the value that was placed on a slave back in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32. There's a whole series of laws and structures there in Exodus chapter 21. If you had a slave, and that slave was gored by an ox and died, then the owner of that ox owed you 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels of silver. That was the compensation, the price that you would get for losing your slave. And this is the price this nation then puts upon Jesus Christ. It wasn't Judas who determined 30 pieces of silver. Who was it who determined it? It was the chief priest. They said, we'll pay you, we'll give you money, 30 pieces of silver. Is that okay? And Judas accepted that. Chief priests. Remember what we read this morning, those who were here this morning? The chief priests and the scribes who were set against Jesus. They wanted to catch him by trickery and kill him. They were the ones who set the price. What were they doing? They were rejecting Christ. They were rejecting the good shepherd. They were the religious leaders of the day. They put this handsome price upon the head of Jesus Christ. If you turn to Matthew 27, you'll find the details. There in verse 15, the chief priests agreed to give Judas 30 pieces of silver if he betrayed Jesus, who they hated and wanted to kill. Now, there's 500 years or more, or so, rather, between what Zechariah is saying here and the days when Jesus died and was betrayed by Judas. But then there's another thing. This 30 pieces of silver was thrown in contempt into the house of the Lord for the potter. If you know your New Testament Bible again and the story of Judas, you know what happened to Judas once he realized he had betrayed Jesus. He went back to the priests with the 30 pieces of silver. And he told them, I sinned. I betrayed innocent blood. They didn't care. They took the money back. The money was thrown into the house of the Lord by Judas. And he went out and he hung himself. And what did they do with the money? They used the money to buy the potter's field. And that field was used then to bury strangers. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 27 and verses 8 to 10, this is what it says there. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now, I didn't misread that. That is a quotation from Zechariah. But you say, wait a minute. Matthew says it's Jeremiah. Has he made a mistake? Is there a mistake here in the Bible? No. Probably the best and simplest explanation of that is this. That many Hebrew scrolls, now in those days they had books, they had scrolls which they would unravel to read, big scrolls. And those scrolls would be in the synagogues in Jesus' day, and you would unfold, the unroll it, and find the place where you wanted to begin. Now it's quite probable that Jeremiah, it wasn't in the order that we have it in our Bible. Jeremiah would have been the first book of the prophets in the scroll related to the prophets. And it was a custom of the day to refer to a book by the first prophet who was at the beginning of the scroll. So for Matthew to say, it's the scroll and it's Jeremiah, all he's saying is, you'll find it in the scroll that begins with Jeremiah. That's the simplest explanation. It's not a mistake here in the Bible. Matthew hasn't got it wrong. He is quoting the prophet Zechariah. But it's in the scroll that begins with the prophet Jeremiah. That's where you will find it. You see then, although we cannot go into all the details, the substance of this prophecy in Zechariah is true. Here is a price, 30 pieces of silver. Here is the temple. And the money is thrown into the temple. What becomes of the money? It's given to a potter. And the potter's field then becomes this burial ground for strangers, for foreigners. But the important thing is the good shepherd, you see, has been rejected. He's been sold and betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The nation has rejected him. It's not only Judas who's rejected him. The chief priests, the scribes, the religious leaders, the men who were of influence and had dominated the religious scene for years, these are the men who are rejecting the Good Shepherd. But then the fourth strand is that the nation of Israel is judged and basically disintegrates. It falls apart. The Good Shepherd here we read has two staffs, beauty or grace, bonds, which doesn't refer to being tied up in ropes, bonds or unity, verse 10. Both of them are cut in two by Zechariah, by the Good Shepherd. Note in verse 10, beauty is cut. I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. God revokes the covenant between him and the people, the flock. And then in verse 14, I cut in two my other staff, bonds, unity, that I may break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So you have a breaking on the vertical plane, if you like, between God and his people. And then you have a breaking of the bond on the horizontal level between Judah and Israel, the two former groups of Israel that split up after the reign of Solomon, beginning of the reign of Rehoboam, the northern and the southern kingdom. In other words, the nation's fallen apart. It's lost its reason for being. The covenant has been revoked. They have fallen under the judgment of God. And they are scarcely recognizable then as the people of God. So you have then these four strands. I'm not saying I've expounded in detail all the details of Zechariah chapter 11. I've tried to draw out and to highlight for you what is going on. But you can see, here is the Good Shepherd. Zechariah foreshadowing the Messiah. And he is the one then who is despised and rejected by the flock, by the people of God. As Zechariah was despised and rejected, so it came to final fulfillment in the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to do finally this evening then is lastly to trace out the tragic consequence of despising and rejecting the Good Shepherd. In verses 15 to 17, Zechariah, in a vision, takes up a very different role. He's taken up another role of a foolish, wicked shepherd. The Lord said to me, verse 15, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that are still to stand. He will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd. And then comes the judgment upon that shepherd. Here is a wretched shepherd indeed. Who would want to be ruled and have this kind of person as a leader? You know, we read and hear of people who have been abused. Sometimes parents abuse their children. Sometimes there are men and women who make people slaves. They abuse them. Physically, sexually. It's horrible. You see, these are shepherds who are worthless. They are the kind of shepherds who have no care for the flock. Here's a sheep. It's got a broken leg. Tough. He'll just be left to die. They can't even bother to care for the flock or any sheep that's standing on four legs, that's healthy. Total disregard. They're selfish, they're greedy, they eat the best of the flock. They even extract marrow from their hooves. They're worthless, they will be judged. You see, this is the flock that will not have the good shepherd. God gives them over to wicked, worthless shepherds. He will judge them, and he does. But the nation of Israel is left vulnerable, not cared for. Here is the other side of what we were thinking about this morning. There were those in Israel, like Mary, who recognized the Good Shepherd. People like Simeon, people like Anna, people like John the Baptist, people like the disciples, people like Martha, people like Lazarus, the other Marys. There were those who recognized the Lord Jesus Christ for who he was. But what happened to the bulk of the nation in the day of Jesus Christ? If you read carefully through the Gospels, you read of the rising hatred and opposition of the people to the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they didn't agree among themselves. Do you remember the Lord, what he had to say about the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum? You've seen the signs, you've seen the miracles. If those had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented, but you haven't. You've turned against me. And then Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. On the day of crucifixion, there he is, despised. There he is, rejected. I say not absolutely everybody. Not the disciples, not Simeon, not Anna, not John the Baptist, not Mary, Martha. No, but the bulk of the people. Crucify him. Get rid of him. We don't want him. We have no king but Caesar. Remember that phrase? No king but Caesar. And it's as if God is saying, all right, you say you have no king but Caesar, I'll give you Caesar as your king. A worthless shepherd. A pagan. An idolater. Someone who will not care for the flock. That is a terrifying and tragic consequence. I want to conclude this evening, work towards a conclusion, by reading to you two or three passages from the New Testament. And see, as we listen to the testimony of the scriptures, see if it does not explain what's going on in Zechariah chapter 11. The first is in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 11. Some of you will know this the minute I speak and tell you about it and read it. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The good shepherd came. We don't want him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. But his own people did not receive him. Then in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 20, and verse 9, Jesus told the people there a parable. The parable of the wicked vine dressers. Let me read it to you. You can follow it if you wish, but you can listen if you want to. He began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, went into a far country for a long time. Now, at vintage time, that's of harvest, he sent a servant to the vine dressers. They might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the vine dressers beat him, sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. They beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away, empty-handed. And again he sent a third. They wounded him also, and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? He's quoting another part of the Old Testament. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on him whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And then notice the reaction. The chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, for they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. The servants, they're the prophets. I sent my servants, the prophets, again and again and again. They wouldn't hear. I sent my son. They killed him. despised, rejected. And then in Luke chapter 21, Jesus speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem. When you see Jerusalem, verse 20, surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to them who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem was decimated in AD 70 by the Romans. That wasn't an accident of history. That was the judgment upon a nation that had despised and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. It is significant that in Matthew's Gospel, and this is the last passage I'll read, in Matthew chapter 23, we read these words: our Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, vexed, grieving, weeping over Jerusalem. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me any more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think those passages confirm what Zechariah 11 is all about. Despised, rejected, killed. The suffering servant of God in Isaiah. Here it is, the shepherd, despised and rejected. And you see, there is a price, a huge price to be paid for rejecting the Saviour of the world who has been sent by God the Father into this world. It's a price beyond calculation. Jerusalem, your house is left to you desolate. Is it any wonder that Christ wept over Jerusalem? The wise men of this world, they say, there is no God, there's no judgment, there's no accountability, it doesn't matter. Yes, there's no reason, no rhyme or reason in this world, there's no plan, there's no purpose. They're the worthless shepherds. The 21st century worthless shepherds. You follow their counsel and their advice. It will bring you desolation, devastation, bring you under the wrath and the judgment of God. Look and listen to Zechariah. Listen to the New Testament. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say tonight, it doesn't matter what I believe. It doesn't matter what I do, the kind of life that I live. It doesn't matter whether I believe in Christ or not. Some of you people here, you might say, well, you're very religious, you're very enthusiastic. But that doesn't attract me at all. I have nothing to do with that. I don't want to be part of that. Can you then turn round to me in the light of what we read in the rest of Scripture? That nothing will happen to you? You will not come under the judgment of God? We treat these things, we treat God and Christ as if they are of no consequence. Adam and Eve sinned. How long after they'd come into this world and made in this world, we don't know. But God was vexed. He showed his grief and sorrow and disappointment. And as history panned out, he sent his servants, the prophets, out of compassion to warn men and women. Then he sent his son. Why? Out of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And what did the nation do? They killed him. No king but Caesar. They killed him. Was that without consequence? The same chapter in John 3 that speaks of God so loving the world also says, he who believes in Jesus is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. If you go away this evening, I want to press on you one thing. If you are not in Christ, then you face utter desolation and devastation, the judgment of God. What should you do? Go to Jesus Christ, here and now. You are in grave danger if you do not repent and believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. I urge you, do not delay and do not provoke the wrath of God. I say to you, young people, teenagers, to your children, as you grow up hearing these things, you're coming to that age where you think about these things more carefully. Can you see what happens if you reject and refuse Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to you, week in, week out? Your parents teach you, your Sunday school teachers teach you, the preachers here plead with you. Do not reject, do not refuse this Christ. There's a great deal more I could say in the light of this, but my time is gone. But let me say one final thing to those of you who are Christians. Those of you who have believed and have repented of your sin. Are you not left to marvel that you've not been left reprobate, left to your sin, left to perish in your sin, left to worthless shepherds who will only destroy you, given over to sin? Those are terrifying words in Romans 1. God gave them over because of their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. My friend, if you are in Christ, you know there is no greater blessing to know that your sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, to know that God has set his love upon you in him. In one day, Zechariah said, in one day that priest, that royal priest, I will remove iniquity from the land. Your hope is in the Christ who died that atoning death on the cross. And you love him like Mary. There is no other Saviour. There is no other Lord. That priest, that king, that great shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, that we might not come into judgment. Surely that stirs up thankfulness in your heart. Amen. O Lord, give your grace and mercy in fresh abundance, we pray this night. If there are any here who are still rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, show them the consequences of doing so. Shake them in the very roots of their being. And bring them to that point where they cast themselves upon Jesus Christ, the only Saviour. Lord, we thank you that there is grace, there is mercy, there is your love and your compassion displayed in this world that does not deserve anything of your goodness. That in Jesus Christ we have a faithful Saviour, a faithful shepherd, who has laid down his life for his flock. Lord, we thank you that by faith, we become part of that flock, trusting in him alone. To him be all the praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.